Well, as Alicia mentioned tonight, we're going to be looking at the woman at the well, and her story is in John chapter 4. So we can go ahead and turn there, John chapter 4. And probably for most of us in this room, this is a familiar story. Many of us have heard this story since we were children. And I know some of you have probably taught this story before. But sometimes when scripture becomes so familiar to us, it begins to kind of lose its reality sometimes. And I know for me, sometimes I have to remind my perspective that these stories really, really happen. These aren't just stories. They really happen. And as I've been studying this woman's story, it struck me again that these were women who actually looked into the face of Jesus. They saw the Son of God in human flesh. And in every case that we've looked at so far, he spoke to each of them individually. And Jesus was always interested in individuals. In fact, even though there were crowds always around him, he was never interested in gathering a crowd, even though he had compassion on them, and that happened. And he never gave instructions to his disciples on how to build a megachurch, because he was interested in individuals. I mean, he cared about many souls, but he wasn't interested in numbers. He was interested in individuals. And even said on one occasion that there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. And there were many times throughout his life in ministry where he singled out just one person. Peter was one example of that. He got lots of one-on-one. Nathaniel, Zacchaeus, Nicodemus, the thief on the cross, all of the women we've talked about so far, he dealt with them individually. It's almost as if he preferred one-on-one. And tonight we're going to look at a conversation that he had with just one woman. And in her case, there was no one else around. He wasn't also trying to make a point to those who were listening in. This was just a conversation between Jesus and this woman. And the most significant thing about her story is that Jesus revealed to her that he was the Messiah. And he never went out of his way to tell people that. And in fact, he never confessed it publicly until his trial. But he told a woman, a Samaritan woman, that he was the Messiah. Remember, the whole point of John's gospel is it was written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing we might have life through his name. And that's the reason that her story is only found in the gospel of John, because that's what her story is all about. She believed that he was the Christ, and by believing, she received life through his name. Well, last time we talked about the Syrophoenician woman. She was a woman that Jesus commended for her great faith. And we saw that great faith is humble. It's always a tested faith. It's steadfast. It's persistent. But we also saw that these characteristics were actually, these things were just characteristics of great faith. She believed that Jesus was powerful enough to answer her request and that he was the only one who could answer. But she had her faith in the right place. And whether we have little faith or great faith, as long as we have faith in a great God, we have the right kind of faith too. And that's what we saw last time. Well, the woman received the answer to her request long distance. Her daughter wasn't with her. Jesus just spoke the word and the demon was gone out of her daughter. And I said last time that she and the Roman centurion were the only ones who received their request long distance. But there was actually one other individual that I forgot. Maybe some of you were thinking of that. And his story is found here in John chapter 4. It happens after the woman at the well. This is the story of the healing of the nobleman's son. And the nobleman heard that Jesus was in Cana, and so he came and he asked Jesus to heal his son who was sick in Capernaum. But notice what he says in verse 48. Then said Jesus unto him, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." So he didn't commend him for his great faith, but he says in verse 49, the nobleman said unto him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And when he got home, he found that his son was healed that very hour. But it says in verse 50 that The man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him. And that's really the core characteristic of faith, isn't it? Faith, whether it's little faith or great faith, it's believing his word. It's believing what he said. And tonight we're going to see this kind of faith played out again, but not in a miracle of physical healing, but in the miracle of salvation, in saving faith. The story of the woman of the well happens shortly after the Lord's conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3, where he talks about the new birth, and of course that's where we find John 3:16. John the Baptist was coming to the end of his ministry, so his ministry was decreasing so that Christ would increase. So this was very early on in Jesus's ministry, and in verse 3 it says that he left Judea. This is where Jerusalem was, the hub of religious life. And he departed again into Galilee. But notice verse 4. It says he must needs go through Samaria. And if you look at a map of Israel during the New Testament times, Judea is in the south, and the region of Samaria is right on top of that, and then Galilee is right on top of that. And so the simplest route from Judea to Galilee would be straight through Samaria. But you didn't have to go that way. In fact, the Jews rarely went that way. They would cross the Jordan River in the south and go north on that side of the river and then cross back over the river again in the north to go to Galilee. And they went that way because they didn't want to come in contact with the Samaritans. And as you know, there was a strong hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. In fact, the hatred was so strong, a well-known rabbinical saying went like this: "Let no Israelite eat one mouthful of anything that is a Samaritan's, for if he eat but a mouthful, he is as if he ate swine's flesh." So they were almost considered unclean to the Jews. But it also went the other way. Later in his ministry, Jesus and his disciples tried to pass through Samaria again, but that time they were turned away by the Samaritans. So there was a real tension between the Jews and the Samaritans, mainly because the Samaritans were a mixed race of people. Jews had intermarried with non-Jews around the time of the Assyrian captivity, and the result was this mixed race. But there were also religious differences. The Samaritans believed that the books of Moses, just the first five books of the Old Testament, were the only authoritative books. And so they followed the law of Moses to some degree, and they held to a concept of a coming Messiah, but they had a very narrow, incomplete view of prophecy. They also withdrew from worship in Jerusalem and established their own place of worship in Samaria at Mount Gerizim. So there was this strong difference of opinion on religious matters, and they were, of course, they were looked down upon because they were part Gentiles. And the result was this tension between the Jews and the Samaritans for over 700 years before Christ's ministry. And so the Jews rarely traveled through Samaria. But verse 4 says that he must needs go through Samaria. So he had to go that way. But he only had to go that way because there was one individual that he needed to talk to. And later he's going to talk about doing the will of God, doing the will of the one who had sent him. And the will of the Father on this day was to pass through an area that was off limits in the Jewish mind. So verse 5 says, "Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat by the well, and it was about the sixth hour." So I'm told that the journey from Judea to that area in Samaria where he went was about 20 miles, and it was a fairly rough journey. In verse 8, it says that the disciples had gone into the city of Sychar to buy food, and that was about half a mile from this place. But Jesus rested here at the well, and it says that he was wearied with his journey. Jesus was God and he was man, and we see both natures on display in this story. Because he was God, he was the one who created the sun and the well that was underneath him. But in his humanity, he had to rest, and he had to ask somebody else for a drink from the well. And he asked a woman of Samaria for a drink. Verse 7, "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, Give me to drink." twice in this passage, in this verse and also in verse 9, she's called a woman of Samaria. And that phrase not only indicates where she's from geographically, but where she is in relation to the Jews. She was obviously poor. If she'd been wealthy, a servant would have come and drawn water from the well. But she's the one who comes to draw water, and she comes alone. She was apparently an outcast in society, especially among the other women of Samaria. Later, we'll see that she only talked to the men in the city. And she didn't come at a time of day when the other women would have been there to draw water. She comes alone. And this is the woman that Jesus asks for a drink of water. You know, we don't think much about that in our society. But when he said, "Give me to drink," this was a Jewish teacher speaking to a woman, and to a woman of Samaria. And that was really a complete break with tradition. And those words broke down numerous century-old barriers between them. But not only was he speaking to a Samaritan woman, he was asking her for a drink from her water pot. He didn't have anything to draw water with, which the woman points out later. And it says at the end of verse 9 that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And the word for dealings there literally means to use vessels together. So in other words, they would never use the same glass. The disciples were in the city of Sychar buying food from the Samaritans, which was apparently would have been fine. But they never used vessels together. They never used the same utensils. But here was Jesus, a Jewish teacher, asking a poor outcast woman of Samaria for a drink from her water pot. The message of salvation was beginning to penetrate the Gentiles in a new way, and the Lord himself, as we especially see in this story, was the one who was opening that door. Galatians says that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male or female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. And so it didn't matter to him that she was a Samaritan or that she was a woman. Well, she was just as surprised as the disciples were later that he spoke to her. And so in verse 9, she says, Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria?" So apparently the woman knew that Jesus was a Jew, maybe by his accent or the clothes that he wore. There was something about him that made it obvious he was a Jew. And she's so surprised that he spoke to her. She doesn't draw any water for him. She just asked him why he was talking to her. And I've loved listening in on this conversation because this woman is so, she is constantly asking questions. She's not afraid to say what she's thinking. She has so much spunk. But what's interesting too is the way that the Lord talks to her. He knew how to converse with her. And it was different than the way he conversed with Mary, for instance, or the woman who touched the hem of his garment. He knew everything about each person he met, and he knew how to talk to each of them. He loved them as individuals. And the whole point of this conversation with this woman was to bring her to saving faith, to show her who he was. He wanted to bring her to faith in who he was. And from the beginning of this conversation all the way through, he was bringing her to that point where he was going to reveal to her that he was the Messiah. In fact, the way he handles this whole situation is a perfect pattern for evangelism. There have been books that have been written on sharing the gospel that follows the pattern laid out here. We're not going to look at that specifically tonight, but I'm sure that you'll see that pattern as we go through. So the woman asks him why he asked her for a drink of water. And this was Jesus' response in verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." So he tells her that she would have asked him for living water if she knew two very important things. If she had known, first of all, the gift of God. And this is the only time in the Gospels that the gift of God is mentioned. But the rest of the New Testament explains, Romans 6:23 is an example, that the gift of God is everlasting life. through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's salvation. It's what he was telling Nicodemus about not too long ago in John 3:16 when he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's the gift of God that she didn't know anything about yet. The other thing she didn't know yet was the truth about who was talking to her, that it was Jesus Christ who the gift of God comes from. Romans also says the gift of grace is by one man, Jesus Christ. So he tells her that if she had known that the gift of God was eternal life through this one man who said to her, "Give me to drink," then she would have asked of him, and he would have given her living water. So in other words, she needed what he could give her far more than he needed something from her. So he's beginning to reveal himself to her, and she's trying to figure out who he is. So in verse 11, it says, "The woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From where then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle?" So this well that Jesus was sitting on, it actually exists today. You can go and visit it. It's about 150 feet deep, and it was dug out. So it's a large cistern, but it's fed by an underground spring that's still active today. And it had supplied water for people and animals, she says, for 19 centuries before this time. But he doesn't have anything to draw water with. So how does he plan to give her living water? Well, her only thought was, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" That was what she said to him. Well, Jesus doesn't dispute if he's greater or not. She does need to think of him as greater because he is. But she isn't understanding what the living water is that he's talking about. And so he explains in verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." So he talks, first of all, about a concept that she can relate to, having a longing that needs to be satisfied. And there are natural longings that we all have that can't ever be completely satisfied. And thirst is just one example. But he says, "Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again." But he says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." The water that he gives completely satisfies. It's not a temporary satisfaction. And he says, "But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Everlasting life, that was the gift of God that he had mentioned earlier. But what is this living water that completely satisfied, that's in a person, he says, that springs up into everlasting life? Well, John chapter 7 answers that question. John chapter 7 in verse 37. Get a drink of water here. Verse 37. "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water.' But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So he says, those who believe in Christ receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, which he says is like living water that not only flows out of him like rivers, as John 7 says, which is the witness of the Spirit to others, but is in him like a well of water springing up, as John 4 says, the witness of the Spirit within us that gives our souls confidence that we have everlasting life. And we don't, and it's a, it says here that it's a constant source of satisfaction. He says we will never thirst. We don't just take one giant gulp the moment we're saved and that's it. But wherever we are, we always have that one constant source of refreshment and strength from him. It's that spirit of Christ within us that if we will drink, Jesus says, we will never thirst. And in John 7, he says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And in verse 14, he calls it the water that I shall give him. So he's the source of this living water. Christ is the fountain itself, and his spirit is the living water that's like a well within us that flows out of us like rivers to others. So just like Jacob's well is still being fed by an underground spring and is still active today, 21 centuries after Christ, when we drink of Christ, when we believe on him, as John 7 explains, we're being fed by that spring even on into everlasting life. And that's what he was offering this woman. But her mind was still on a lesser need. Every person, believers and unbelievers alike, have a longing within them for what is eternal. But it's easy to confuse that longing with other longings that have nothing to do with that. And the tendency is to try to find satisfaction that can only come from Christ in the wrong places. And that was exactly the position that this woman was in. She was concentrating on longings in her life that had nothing to do with her real need. And so in verse 15, it says, the woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. So she asks him for this living water, but she still doesn't realize what it was all about, and she doesn't understand her true need for it. And so that's the next place that Jesus goes in this conversation. Verse 16, Jesus said unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come here. So he's touching on a sensitive spot in her life that he, as God, already knew all about, an area in her life where she'd looked for satisfaction for a long time, but she wasn't finding it. He says, Call thy husband, and come here. And she says, the woman answers, verse 17, and said unto him, I have no husband. Up to this point, this woman had been very talkative, but this is now all she has to say. I have no husband. But Jesus shows her that he knows all about the dissatisfaction she's experienced in her life and the sin that was the result of trying to fulfill a longing that she didn't really understand properly. And so in verse 17, he goes on, it says, Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. That saidst thou truly. So it may seem kind of abrupt the way he all of a sudden just makes her come face to face with her sin. But remember, he's dealing with her individually, and she needed to realize her need for something more than just water from a well, something that only he could satisfy. But at the same time, he was revealing himself to her. She's beginning to see that there's something different about him. And his comment to her actually ends up being the clinching statement that convinces her of who he was. And in verse 19, it says, The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. So we can kind of see this progression in her understanding of him taking place. First, she couldn't figure out why he, just a Jewish man, was talking to her. And then he starts talking about the gift of God and everlasting life. So he must be some kind of teacher. So she starts calling him Sir. She actually calls him that, I think, three or four times in this passage. She doesn't call him Master or Teacher or even Lord like some of the other women that we've studied so far. He wasn't her Lord yet. She just calls him Sir. Then he talks about giving her water when originally he had asked her to get a drink for him, but he didn't have any resources to draw water with, so she figures he must think he's greater than our father Jacob. Now here she's faced with her sin by a man who obviously knew all about it somehow, and so she says he must be a prophet. So she doesn't deny the truth about her sin, but having come face to face with it by a man who obviously knew all about it, she realizes that he was a man sent by God. And so she says in verse 20, Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. It's almost like she figured she needed to make it right somehow, and she wanted to do it the right way, but there was this long dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans over where a person was to worship. So apparently she thought that's what she needed, religion. And that's where a lot of people are today. It's like she was looking for a comfort zone in the midst of her sin, or what their life that she knew was wrong. But Jesus takes the opportunity to show her that it's not found in having some kind of religion or some kind of religious sentiment. What matters is what's going on in the heart. And so in verse 21, he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." This is actually the first time he spells out plainly that she needs salvation. Verse 23, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So not in a place or not in a religious system, but in spirit and in truth. True worship has to do with what's going on in the heart, the condition of the heart. So in verse 21, he says, it doesn't matter where you are. In verse 22, worship must come from a proper understanding of who is being worshipped. And he says that salvation is of the Jews, not that the Jews are the only ones who are saved, but it's through the Jews that the Savior of the world came. And salvation is essential to true worship. And he says in verses 23 and 24, "There was coming a time, and it was now present, when true worshipers are those who worship God in spirit and in truth." So genuine worship comes from a true inner work of the Spirit. So he's still referring back to his offer of living water that springs up into everlasting life. True worship can't happen without that. So he's just told her all these truths she'd never heard before. And now the idea of the Messiah comes to her mind. So in verse 25, it says, "The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, who is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." You know, the Samaritans only had the first five books of the Old Testament, but they still had this messianic hope. And when he comes, she says, he will be the one who will give us the true answer to this. He'll tell us all things. Verse 26, "Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." So he reached that point that he was headed to in this whole conversation. He revealed himself to her. He told her that he was the Messiah. Well, verse 27, "Upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her?" So the disciples were just as surprised as the woman had been. But she had just been told that Jesus was the Messiah, the one that they'd been waiting for so long. And look at what she does next in verse 28. "The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" So first she left her water pot. Some have suggested that she forgot it in her surprise over what he had just told her. She just kind of dropped it and ran to the city. Others say she left it there on purpose for Jesus to use, because up to this point she still hadn't given him a drink of water. And those are probably good possibilities. One commentator said she came with the water pot and left with the whole well. And I think that maybe that was closer to the point. There's a reason that the Bible tells us she left her water pot. And I think, and I may be wrong, but I think that it was an indication that she realized she had a need that was far greater than a cup of water. She realized that who he was, that she knew now what the gift of God was and who it was that said to her, "Give me to drink." And she went away with this living water. So leaving her water pot was just symbolic of the fact that she was leaving all the things that she had tried to find her satisfaction in. Well, the next thing she does is she tells others about it. And she went to the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that ever I did." You know, all Jesus did was expose her present sinful lifestyle. But the woman said, "He told me all that I have ever done." And that's really what the gospel does, isn't it? It causes us to see our whole need clearly. She also wasn't ashamed of the fact that her sin was exposed, because it was her one compelling argument that he had revealed himself to her. And so she tells them, "Come and see, is not this the Christ?" I think it's interesting that she didn't tell them that he told her he was the Christ. He told her what she had done, and so she said to them, "Is not this the Christ?" And we're going to find that many Samaritans believed on him, but not so much because of what he told her, but because of his own word to them. But they listened to the woman, and in verse 30 it says, "Then they went out of the city and came unto him." And that literally means they kept coming to him. So there was this continuous stream of Samaritans coming from the city of Sychar to the well to see Jesus for themselves, all because of this one woman's testimony. And in verse 31, it says, "In the meanwhile, his disciples besought him, saying, 'Master, eat.' But he said unto them, 'I have food to eat that you know not of.' Therefore said the disciples one to another, 'Hath any man brought him anything to eat?'" So like the woman, the disciples weren't thinking about a spiritual need, but Jesus was, so much so that as he watched these Samaritans filing toward him from the city of Sychar, he couldn't eat. And at this point, he really didn't need to. Doing the will of the Father was enough for him. And that's what he says in the next verse. Jesus said unto them, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And he wanted the disciples to see that as well. And he shows them that they're going to be a part of that. Verse 35, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest." It makes you wonder if he pointed to the Samaritans that were coming toward them. And when he said that, here he'd spent an entire conversation leading one woman to salvation, but there were fields that were ready to harvest. He knew that the Samaritans' hearts were prepared to receive, and the disciples were going to have the joy of seeing many come to salvation. And so he says in verse 36, "And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And here is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that on which you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." Jesus said in Luke 10 that many prophets and kings desired to see the things that the disciples were seeing. Many of the prophets were sowers of the word, but they never reaped what they sowed. By watching many Gentiles come to faith in Christ, the disciples were reaping where they hadn't labored. And that's what he was explaining to them. And so in verse 39, it says, "Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that ever I did.'" And you would think the Samaritans would have been afraid to come to Christ for that reason. He could have told them their sin too, but they believed he was sent by God because of this woman's testimony. Jesus spent time talking with one woman, bringing her to salvation, an understanding of who he was, and many Samaritans believed on him as well. And verse 40 says, "So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word." So they had 2 more days with Christ to hear him teach, and many more believed. But like the woman, they also went through this progression in their understanding of him. They heard the woman's testimony about what Christ had told her, and they believed that he was a man sent from God. And then they heard him themselves, and they believed that he was the Christ. It says in verse 42, "And they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" So like the nobleman, a little bit later in this chapter, they believed his word. And that's what faith is all about. That's what saving faith is all about. And they believed that he was the savior of the world. Salvation is of the Jews, Jesus said. The savior of the world came from the Jewish nation. But it was for Gentiles too, for male and female. And we're here tonight because of that. Well, at this point in her life, this woman didn't know much about Christ, but she knew that he had told her all that she had done. He had told her that she was the Messiah, and he promised complete satisfaction for her soul. And I think that this hymn could have been written by her. It's not in our Trinity hymnal, so we can't sing it tonight. So I thought I would just read it. It says, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. I sighed for rest and happiness. I yearned for them, not thee. But while I passed my Savior by, his love laid hold on me. O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. So Jesus gave this woman living water, which was like a well of water within her, from which she could drink constantly and be satisfied. Others would disappoint her, and other things in life would call for her attention, but would never be completely fulfilling. But it wouldn't matter because she had this well within her, this constant supply, the sufficiency of Christ she could constantly draw from. Her complete satisfaction now was found in Christ alone. And that was a miracle for her. That was even greater than all the miracles of physical healing that we've been looking at in the New Testament. And we're going to meet her one day because he gave her and us a well of water that's springing up into everlasting life. It was never taken away from her, and it can't be ever be taken away from us. It's ours, even on into everlasting life. But we don't have to wait until then to be satisfied. Every moment of the day, we can draw from the sufficiency of Christ. We don't have to be thirsty. We have the living water as well. And our thirst really should just be a reminder that if we come to him, he promised that we will never thirst. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these wonderful truths. Thank you that when we drink of you, you never leave us thirsty for something else. So I pray that our thirsts will just draw us back to you. In Jesus' name, amen.